3 to talk about time and change tonight. I guess one of the most frequently questioned, maybe the most frequently asked question in the Western world is simply, what time is it? We are a people, a culture of clock watchers, and that seems to be normal for us to be concerned about how long the sermon goes and how long the work week will be and how long this particular program is or how long it will take to get from here to there in the traffic jam. But you know, that's not true around the world. Basically, I mean, honestly speaking, we are basically a people of time consciousness where the majority of the rest of the world is not. The majority of the other cultures in the world are event-oriented. They really don't care how long something takes, when it begins and when it ends. The important thing is that it happens, whether it's that one event for that day or that week or that month. And they may come late, and they may stay longer, and they may not really care when they get home. The important thing is the event happens. I think in some ways they're much more healthy than we are. And there are other cultures that are much more relationship-oriented. People fill the center of their stage in their life, and not events and activities. But we live in a culture that is blessed with many things, and I think one of the fruits and one of the rotten things about materialism is that it causes us to be concerned about time far too much. We have too much to do and too much to enjoy and to purchase and a fixed amount of time, and so we want all of it and become pressured and frantic in our watching the clock, trying to jam more into one day than is reasonable and accomplish more than can possibly be accomplished in one life. And therefore, we are in a hurry going nowhere, but we're determined to get there on time. And we certainly don't want to be a second late. Talk about magic hour, 12 o'clock, going home from worship exactly at that time. I've had more than one pastor say it's amazing when I move the service up to 9:30 or 10:30 or 10:45 and we worship for an hour and a half or 2 hours or an hour. As long as I got them out by 12, nobody said a thing. And that should tell you something. I was talking to Bernie Kuiper this morning, who is filling in the church where they go for 3 hours every Sunday morning, but they get out by noon and no one seems to matter. No one seems to be concerned. We have schedules full of events. We shop and golf and take ballet lessons and give our kids karate instructions and go to ball games and luncheons and committee meetings out our ears. And we have the person who has the most packed pizza. He's always ordered now. They're an American hopper. You've heard it. Successful people are busy people. And that's not really true. But we think that way. That the busier we are, the more important and meaningful our life is. And we kind of look down at other cultures that are not time conscious as being inefficient and wasteful and even undeveloped and primitive. One commentator says, eternity is the string upon which alternative beads of human activity are strung. And that's absolutely false. Eternity is much more than our assemblage and composite of little activities. Benjamin Franklin said, time is the stuff of which life is made. And Ben was a wise man, but he blew it on that one. Life is more than the stuff of our activities. And life is not the composite of all that we do in any 24-hour or 48-hour or lifetime of events that we string together. And that shocks us. We like to think of that way because we need to measure time. Being materialistic people in the West, what is here and is tangible and what can be quantified and seen under the sun is what's most important to us. And so we hang on to it and relish every moment. In fact, the sad thing is we usually don't enjoy the moment that we're doing something because we're worried about the next thing, the next moment, the next activity on the string of beads in our life. Solomon talks about that. Perhaps we're not the only culture that's been like that. Maybe it was like that in his life. Certainly it seems to be, because he writes in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes about time and change. It's interesting that for a people who care so much about the watch, the clock, we certainly do not like time to get away from us, and we do not like time to bring change. The time and change are two parameters of life under the sun that you and I simply cannot escape. Time does roll on. It cannot be stopped. And it brings with it change that cannot be controlled. Solomon uses about these things. In this section of the book that we're looking at, remember it's his journal. And in chapter 3 he comes to the second major section of his musings. And each of the four sections of the book of Ecclesiastes Solomon looks at life from a negative view under the sun, from the secular perspective, and from a positive view above the sun, from the spiritual perspective. He looks at life the way men do first, and then the way God does secondly. In the first section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, ending at the end of chapter 2, he looked at the futility of life's pleasures from man's perspective, but then turned around and told us that from God's perspective, these pleasures were gifts from God, given to life to be enjoyed for a season. Now he transitions into that season, and he begins to look at time and fate. He looks at the fixity of fate, how things with time and change are under some control but not ours, and he comes to almost despair of how life unfolds in time and space and change. But then he turns right around and sees it from God's perspective and says that we need to learn how to understand life from God's plan and God's perspective. He introduces his subject of time and change with the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, the poem that makes up the first 8 verses of chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. With that, he introduces his 2 key words in these next 3 chapters that make up this second section, chapters 3 and 4 and 5, time and event, time and change. That is what Solomon will be talking about. He's talked, first of all, about the cycles of nature. Now he talks about the seasons of time in the second great poem in this wonderful little journal. And he tells us that time and change will surely show certain things to us. He looks at time and change from 2 perspectives in chapter 3, taking his 22 verses and dividing them right down the middle. The first 11 verses, the first 2 paragraphs, he looks at time and change from the human perspective, and in the last 11 verses, he looks at time and change from God's, from the divine perspective. And he says these wonderful things, that there is an appointed time and an appropriate time for everything, and that whether it's an appointed time that we do not like or an appropriate time that we find beautiful, ultimately, it is God who controls all time and all change for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. That's his message tonight in a nutshell. Now let's see how he develops those thoughts. First talks about time and change from man's perspective. And he begins by talking about the appointed time and changes of life. He says this, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, those are the noteworthy and famous verses in Ecclesiastes. They have been immortalized by one poet after another. They have been referenced most by biblical writers here and there, and those who comment on the Bible. And they've been made popularized and famous by a famous song written back when I was a little boy by a folk singer named Pete Seeger, who wrote these words in a tune he called Turn, Turn, Turn. To everything, there is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. You probably don't remember who Pete Seeger was. You remember this group called the Byrds, B-Y-R-D-S. And if you don't remember them, you're a cultured person. But they immortalized that song in a rock and roll song. Jim LaGuire and David Crosby and others who were part of that group. Time Magazine, I remember a few years ago on television, had a commercial about Time Magazine. And they played that song as someone flipped through the pages of Time Magazine, and the pictures and events in the magazine came onto the screen as they rehearsed all the time and change of our life, immortalized in the title of their magazine, Time. Well, Solomon talks about time and change in this lovely poem, but the way he does it is the most amazing way. He makes the contrast of several things that appear to be a completion of an event, but as you look deeper at each one of the stanzas, you notice that something is missing. There's love and hate and war and peace and hugging and shunning and throwing and catching, but there's never that balance in the middle. Listen to what he says. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. He talks about the monotony and the ebb and flow of life, how it is both brief and monotonous. It just goes on and on and on. There's a breathing, Dan Frederick says, to this poem. The poem breathes rhythmically with metrical inhaling and exhaling. A time for this and a time for that. A time for this and a time for that. Inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. The cadence of polarity and opposition. The poem's very structure expresses the breathing of life, breathing not the air, but breathing experiences and their opposites in and out of daily reality. And he categorizes them one after another. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. Those are the bookends of life, how it begins and how it ends. But notice in that stanza, he says nothing about life between life and death, nothing whatsoever. It just begins and it ends. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Notice that he does not say a time to plant and a time to harvest, just a time to plant and a time to plow up again. He says nothing about the fruits and the pleasures of a harvest in between the planting and the plowing. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, but never, it seems, a cessation of violence. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up, but nothing really lasts. It's just always being remodeled and renovated and restored, only to break down and be fixed up again. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, again two extremes, crying and chuckling, and you have to stop in the middle of the poem and say, Solomon, is there nothing in between? There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. We go from funeral to wedding, the scene to celebrate little else in life. There's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to confront and to be peaceful in our coexistence, but never it seems real resolution to real problems. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to be emotional and hug and a time to be stiff-armed and standoffish, but we have trouble with balanced and healthy emotions and relationships. A time to search and a time to give up as lost, not to find, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, as if the lostness of life is taken for granted and most things can't be found. A time to keep and a time to throw away as we rummage through the memorabilia of life, saving the things that are meaningful and emotionally attached to us and getting rid of the junk, but realizing that the things we save are just a shadow of the realities that have quickly in time and change passed us by and are gone forever. Time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. The styles never remain the same. You're either letting out this hem or taking that up or tightening or loosening or refitting. Time to sew and a time to sew, tear apart. Time to be silent, a time to speak. That struggle we have between discretion and boldness, usually getting it wrong, speaking when we ought to shut up and being silent when we ought to be bold. He says a time to love and very little indifference and pity, hate one dream or the other, and a time for peace. And the cycles of those two follow one after another. And the distance between them grows shorter each and every year. Solomon presents life as a huge clock, with a huge pendulum that swings back and forth from one extreme to the other, and the balanced moments are few and brief and far between. Chuck Swindoll says the wise men ponder a cross-section of life in these verses. You'll see that he examined one spectrum after another and saw life not so much as being in conflict with itself, but as a series of opposites and extremes. That makes it very difficult for us to determine the course of our life. I mean, do I take my money and do I invest it in such and such today? Is the market going to be a bull market or a bear market next month? Who can tell? It swings from one end to the other. Do I take that job and move? Well, I don't know. There's a time for a company to build up, and there's a time for it to decentralize and break down and lay off. Who knows what time will be the very time you move into town and take on the new mortgage and buy the new house and get the kids into the new school system. Should I marry that girl? Who knows? Who knows how you can control her heart? Will her love swing from love to hate and her embracing become a shunning? You don't know. You can't control the emotions of another person. And we really don't know anything about life. We can't control it. My two sons asked me last week, one 12 years old, almost, the other 14. They said, Daddy, are we going to have to fight in a war and go somewhere and die? I thought to myself, what a sad life that little boys have to ask that question. Dad, what would you say to your boys? I said, probably, son. Knowing life the way it is, one of you boys will go to some foreign shore and risk his life for some cause that some man thinks is important and really may not be. But that's the way life is. It swings to and from, unpredictable, unintelligible, oftentimes unpleasant. Derek Kidner says, obviously we have little to say in the situations which move us to weep and to laugh and to mourn and to dance. But our more deliberate acts, too, may be time-conditioned more than we suppose, so that the peace-loving nation prepares for war. For the shepherd takes the knife to the creature he has earlier nursed back to health. The collector disperses his hoard, friends part in bitter conflict, and the need to speak out follows the need to be quiet. Nothing that we do, it seems, is free from this relativity and this pressure, even this dictation from the outside, to go from one extreme to the other. I can think of my own life. I'm sure you can. And think back, I always do at this time of the year, when I was a young man graduating from high school or graduating from college. And my, how it has taken a different course. The little Catholic boy has become the Presbyterian man. The future priest, the aging pastor. The northern single man, the father of southern children and a beautiful southern wife. That's one of the good things that's happened in my life. I have become a man who traded an MBA for an MDiv in business for the Bible. My home in Columbus has been a house in Jackson, and who knows where the Lord will take me next. I've moved 10 different times in my short life, and this is a boy who would have been happy to stay on the farm in Ohio and move for the Buckeyes till the cows came home. Time and change have surely shown that I'm not in control of my life, and neither are you. And that's what Solomon not really necessarily complains about. He's just making the statement that time and change appointed by some higher power and not controlled by us seem to roll on relentlessly, bringing things in and out of our lives from one extreme to the other that we often spend all of our energies just to cope with. And these appointed times at first appear to be bad things. That's why we don't like change, because we don't have control over change. But notice that Solomon, even under the sun, that's his perspective in these first 11 verses, the human perspective, he says these appointed times and changes are really ones that are appropriate. Look at verse 1 again. This is the key verse. There is an appointed time for everything. An appointed time. But now as he reaches the second paragraph of this first part of this chapter, he talks now about the appointed time, but the appropriate time. Look what he says in verses 9 through 11. What profit is there through which he toils? I have seen the task which God gives the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate. There's the second key word. Not appointed. Everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, Solomon says, I look at life and I see these appointed times. But as I reflect upon them over the years, I come to this human conclusion. In God's hands, these appointed times are really appropriate times. There are things that are beautiful, because that's what the word appropriate really means in Hebrew. Yetah means appropriate or complete or beautiful. They are disturbing at times, but in the long run they are beautiful. And he says, we need to know four things about God's use of our time in our life, as he is the master of introducing time and change. First, that God is in complete control of our lives and the events of human history. And all of them, without exception, end up in a beautiful purpose that God has planned. We know that from the Apostle Paul. We looked at a few months ago when Paul said God causes all things, to work together for our good, those who love God and have been called or chosen or elected according to his purpose. Pepper Longman says the main point of this poem is that God has established periods and moments and times for a wide diversity of emotions and activities. Our present verse tells us that God is involved with the connection between an activity or thing and its proper timing and result. God has made these appointed times appropriate times. He has made, we could translate this verse in Hebrew, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its own time. Michael Eaton says, far from being grounds for despair, the times and changes of the earthly events are a source of true delight, when we know that God's hand is behind it. God saw when he created the earth that it's good, and now he sees his recreation, and he calls it beautiful. Secondly, we know that God has enabled men to keep an eternal perspective in the midst of the temporal time and change and events of their life. Look what he says in verse 11 in the second phrase. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Now that word eternity, the word olam in Hebrew, is a word that has a number of meanings, and they don't seem to be the same, quite frankly. I don't know how the Hebrew can come up with this, but this is what the word means. It can mean eternity, or world, or course of the world, or knowledge or ignorance, or the unknown secret of something. Well, really, we don't know what Solomon is using this word like. But it doesn't matter, because the gist is basically the same. Here's what Solomon is saying. God has put this insatiable desire in the human soul to connect the appointed events of daily life with the appropriate purpose of God's eternal plan, and to make sense of life and its time and change. John Jarrick says, his creator has made him a thinking being, and he wants to pass beyond his fragmentary knowledge and discern the fuller meaning of the whole pattern of his life. He wants to know how feeling caught up in the midst of all these swirling changes in life really is part of something bigger, something greater, something longer lasting than his brief existence. As the writer William James says, the great use of one's life is suspended in something greater and longer lasting than oneself. And that's what this man struggles with. Listen to Walter Kaiser as he explains what Solomon is really saying. This quest is a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive, because man is made in the image of God, and he needs to appreciate the beauty of creation on an aesthetic level, and to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world on an academic and philosophical level, and discern its purpose and destiny at a theological level. There is the majesty and madness of the whole thing. Man has an inborn inquisitiveness and capacity to learn how everything in his experience can be integrated to make a whole. He wants to know how the mundane downstairs realm of ordinary day-to-day living fits with the upstairs realm of hereafter, how the business of living and eating and working and enjoying can be made to fit with the call to worship and serve and love the living God. He needs to know how one can accomplish the integration of the natural sciences, the social sciences, the humanities, with the knowledge of. Let us put this in a few words, and we're just looking to meet this day. How does that fit in with your plan for my life and your kingdom yet to come? Now, there's a problem with that. And Solomon acknowledges it. He acknowledges the third fact about God's control of time and change, and that is that God does not disclose to men all the answers to life that men seek. He tells them what he wants them to know, and only that, and the rest remains a mystery. Look at this third phrase in verse 11. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done. I want you to put an asterisk by verse 11 because it's a significant turning point in the journal and the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the first time, not the last, but the first time that Solomon acknowledges that someone else besides man is at work under the sun. God is at work. Look what he says. Yet he has done this so that man will not find out the work which God has done under the sun. It is God who is at work, and his work, for the most part, remains a mystery. It is, as Moses wrote to the children of Israel and to us in Deuteronomy, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. God tells us just enough to know enough to obey, but he does not tell us how he works and why he works and what he's after in his literal through our work and our time, and our change. That truth causes both a frustration and a growth in faith. Frustration and faith. Frustration that we want to know more but can't find out, and faith that we need to trust God more than we do. We want to control our life and our history, but God will not let us. Martin Luther caught the sense of what Solomon was saying. He says the other activities of life, which he had just cataloged in the first 8 verses, lie outside the power of man. For if this were placed in the hands of men, many would always be waging war, while others would always be playing or building, for there are many who labor at this. The whole world is ours. Only let us not prescribe to God the time or the method that he will use it. That leads us to the fourth thing about God in this verse. Is that God has a plan for his world to fulfill his grand purposes, and this plan he has known from the very beginning, from eternity past. He says that we will not know the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We seem to think that God is reacting to things as they unfold. The things like Kosovo and cancer and husbands that walk out, children that go astray, catch him by surprise. Not so. Not so. Nothing catches him by surprise. This is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who knows the beginning and the end? In fact, the prophets say, he has determined the beginning from the end, and from eternity, is known this day. Our confession of faith says, God, from all eternity, did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. This doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God, and of humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. It's like a huge tapestry. You've heard this illustration, but it's true. If I were making some huge tapestry, some work of art, you would only see my hand break through with the needle occasionally, and on your side would just be a jumble of colors and threads crisscrossing each other in some meaningless pattern. But if you were to step from under the sun to above the sun, you would see a work of art taking place. A majesty, a mind, a method beyond our comprehension. The old Puritan Charles Bridge said, indeed, much of God's work is begun in one age, but only finished in another. The development, therefore, is necessarily imperfect in our time. Many things seem to lie in a confused heap. But when one part is compared with another, and when all is put together and God's work viewed as a whole, all is beauty and order. The elaborate work in the loom is often only seen piece by piece. A wise mixture of the colors, as the work advances, tends to form the elegance of the piece. The full beauty of the work from the beginning to the end is only known to the great director, the great weaver who sees the end from the beginning because he has planned the masterpiece himself. Time and change are unpleasant things, but they are the needle and thread that God uses to create the tapestry called eternal life. Solomon realizes that, and now he stops looking at time and change from man's perspective, and in verse 12 he begins to explain it from God's perspective. And he says three things about time and change as viewed above the sun, from the divine, the spiritual, the eternal perspective. He says that, first of all, there is a final time and change of life to which God is pushing and driving everything. Look at verses 12 through 15. I know that there is nothing better than for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. That there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Solomon says there's a final time and a final change that God is after. Notice in verse 12 he returns to this refrain of life we looked at a few weeks ago. That the best thing we can do in life is to enjoy the lot in life that God has given us, the work, the people, the ministry, the calling, the gifts, the personality. Because it fits into his perfect final work. He says, I know that everything God does, not men, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. You need take nothing away. The thing is absolutely perfect. Roland Murphy says, God's actions are in the category of olam, of eternity, because they belong to the realm of the permanent and the unchangeable. God shapes his work by incorporating our work into it. And in our work, he discards what is worthless and will not fit into his final product, but what does and worthwhile he incorporates into it. But all of the time it is God, you have eternity, a place where there is no time and there is no change in the back of his mind. We don't like that. David Allen Hubbard is right. Grandiose plans we cannot make. Our attempts to have full freedom to form our own futures are futile. God sets our times and does so without letting us in on the secrets. God has fixed our courses and veiled them in the mystery so that we may not take him for granted, but may serve him in reverence and honor all the days of our life. And yet we are not, as one author said, mere ants, insects crawling from one disaster to another. If we are chosen by God and our life has been incorporated by faith in Jesus Christ, then our existence and our work cannot be meaningless. They are part of God's final solution, God's final plan, God's final work. The time that we are in, the changes going on in our souls, are part, in fact, they are the goal of God's final change to bring a people unto himself and make them to be for eternity and changelessly like Jesus Christ. There is also, Solomon says, a fitting time and change. For it seems to us sometimes under the sun that things slip by God. Solomon says, not so. Look at verse 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. You see that little phrase at the end of verse 17? A time for every matter and every deed is there. It matches in thought the beginning of this chapter 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Verse 17, there is a time for every matter and for every deed is there. God has some fitting time in which he deals with all of these people and all of these events in the first ages. To those who like war, they die in war. To those who kill, they are killed. To those who tear down, they are left with nothing. To those who shun embracing, they die alone and empty and forgotten. Those who hate end up bitter and miserable and forsaken. And those who throw stones shatter each other's glass houses. There is a fitting time for everything. Solomon now is beginning to turn the corner of his journal. He's beginning to see that all of the frustrations of life are only for a season. And he's looking to the very end of the very last chapter, to the very last verse where he says in chapter 12, verse 14, and I have seen that God brings every act to judgment, and this applies to every man. There is a fitting time in which time and change prove the righteousness and justice of God. It may not be today when we want it, but God in his masterful plan knows that even the unjust, the wicked, the violent, the destroyer, the hateful, the brutal, the godless, serve his final purposes and plans. We think that things get by him. God is aware that we think that way. Listen to what he says in Psalm 50. These things you have done, and I kept silent, because you thought that I was just like you. That is not true. I will correct you, and I will state my case succinctly and in order before your eyes. We think that God is like this, that things slip by, Solomon says, no. Nothing goes unnoticed. He sees all time and all change, with all understanding, and his judgments in due season are always fitting. He says this third and last thing about God, use of time and change from his perspective, that there's a future time and change that is the ultimate goal of God. If we miss these next five verses, we miss the whole chapter. Listen carefully. I said to myself, now when Solomon ever says that in Ecclesiastes, he's come to a conclusion. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast for all his vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust and return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Let me paraphrase and try to make a little more clear what Solomon is saying. He says, in this life, time and change seem to send every man and every beast to the same place, to death and to dust. But God is testing men to see if they really believe that. To see if they really believe that they are no different from that which they hypothesize that they have evolved out of, that really have been created above. And he tests them to see if they will live like beastly men or like beautiful men. Will they live like the sons of animals or like the sons of God? Most of them will conclude when they see death that the rotting carcass of the beast and that of the man is the same, and therefore, why try to be any better than the animals? And few of them know that when, listen carefully, when a man dies, his soul goes up to be with God. And when a beast dies, his soul is lost in the dust of the earth. That is God's purpose, his final and future, his wonderful purpose in all of this time and change, to teach us in this life that we are more than beasts. We are men and women made in the image of God. That we are not encased in mere dust turned into flesh. That our life doesn't just drop over in the field and it's gone with the rotting decomposition of the cage in which the soul was trapped for many a sinful year. No. Beasts live that way. The sons of God do not. Their soul rises out of that dust, goes above time and time, and it'll change. And so all of the time and change of life is simply God's plan to wean us off of this world and to make us fit for heaven, to take us out of time to the timeless and out of change to the immutable, when we will be like Jesus Christ, unchangeably and eternally sinless and glorious, just like God. We don't come to that realization easily. It takes a lot of time and a lot of change to wean us off of this life and get us ready for the next. But that is why God brings all the time and all the changes into our lives to do the things that he wants to do, to deliver us from this domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness and deliverance from sin forever. You know, brethren, Paul is trying to show us something that we really need to know. That our life is not made up of the stuff of our activities. That history is not just a string of unrelated, haphazard chance events. No. This life under the sun is the tool God uses to get us ready for life that will never end above the sun. Catholic prayer that I visited with three elderly ladies this week, Olivia Chamberlain, Elizabeth Bowen, and Lou Hinkle. Three precious saints. And all of us talked about time and change. One of the ladies showed me in her room all the paintings that she had saved over the years. And they were really a sampling of all of the great events and memories of her life. And one of them was a painting of Belhaven College, perhaps as old as maybe 60 or 70 years ago. And she says, boy, things have certainly changed at Belhaven since then. The other lady asked me, she said, how old are you, Pastor? I said, well, I'm 50 years old. She said, oh, don't say that. I said, why not? She said, well, I always want to think of my pastor as a young preacher, and I don't want you to get that old. I said, okay, for you, I'll be 40, and I'll stay there. The other lady said to me, quite frankly, she took my hand and I prayed for her. She said, Pastor, I'm having a hard time with all these changes. I know that God is in charge, but I don't like what he's doing. We all talked about time and change, and we all came to the same conclusion that, yes, these things were difficult, but that God, our eternal Father, was in charge of all these things, and that someday, I told these ladies, each one of them, one age 90 and 187 and 183, I told all three of them, it won't be long until you step into a place where there is no time and there is no change. And every one of them said, that can't be too soon. See, God has used time and change in their life. this life that's precious to them, filled with the memorabilia and moments of all their existence surrounding them, is something that slowly but surely, before our eyes, they are beginning to let go of. And all these things that were appointed in their life for becoming beautiful in their own time, as God gets them ready for eternity. Life, I know, seems brutal and senselessly changing and sometimes too quick to pass, but it's not the case. Life is not brutal. In God's hands, life is beautiful. And I look at all the things that have happened to me, and if you ask me at the age of 18 on June 11th of 1971, when I received the first diploma from college of anyone in my family on both sides, if I would have planned my life the way it turns out, I would have said to you, are you absolutely crazy? But it's been a beautiful thing that God has done in the midst of a lot of time and sometimes unpleasant change. And life is not senselessly, erratically jumping from one end of the extreme to the other. It may seem like that, but it all has a purpose. From war and peace, from love and hate, from tearing up and building, tearing down and building up, it all has this divine mind behind it. And it seems to pass by quickly. But this is not the only life we have. This is just the vestibule of where our home will be forever. This is the prelude to eternity. This is the opening scene of a play that goes on forever and ever and ever. And Solomon, as he wrestles through these things, he comes to three wonderful conclusions, three rules of thumb for life. Here they are. Number one, don't judge any work of man or the work of God by what you see at any moment in time. Wait and see what God will do with time and change. Don't judge your soul right now. Don't be discouraged about who you are and what you've become. You're not completed yet. You're a masterpiece in the middle. Don't judge your marriage. Don't look at your spouse and say, my goodness, I can't believe I loved him after college. I can't believe he turned out like this. He's only evolving by God's plan into what the Lord wants him to be, which is a beautiful man. Don't be discouraged about your church. I often get discouraged about the church. But our church is not complete. It's in process. And I'm not in command of it, praise God. Jesus Christ is. And I maintain that even though I don't always see it, God is doing something beautiful and something wonderful here that will last forever. We may not always like the times and changes in our life and in our family and marriage and our church and work and community. The time and change, these things are under God's control. And don't judge things too soon. Because when you do, you're telling God that he's made a mistake, and that's one thing he doesn't like to hear. The second rule of thumb is this. Don't cling to the dust that makes both man and beast the same. Let go of the things of this life and grab on to what's eternal. Don't hang on to the events of life. That's the definition of an animal. He goes from one programmed, instinctual event to the other, not really thinking about where he's going because he's going nowhere. He's going to the dust when he's done. He's a mortal being, not immortal. This soul dies with his body. Our souls do not. We need to know that time and change will ruin everything that is made of the dust of this death called life. That everything that's made of the spirit and the breath of God will live forever. So don't put our treasures in time and change. Put them in treasures of grace and glory. Where Jesus said, the rust cannot corrode away and the worm, the canker cannot spoil. Thirdly, view this life as a window in time to be changed for the world that is forever. View it well. Brethren, if I could send you home with one thing, this would be it. Do not resist change. Don't dig in and fight it. You only have a window in time, a short 70, 80, 90 years perhaps. Even if you live to be a century old, how minuscule that is compared to eternity. And yet that's the only time you have to be changed from a beastly person to a beautiful child of God. And the whole essence of life, listen to me carefully, is to be changed. That's what that cross is all about. That's why the Son of God went through a radical change, coming from the Lord of glory to the carpenter's shack, from the altar of life to the assumer of death. From the cradle, the manger, to the grave, and then the crown. What changes the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through in order to change me and to change you. If God does not change you, listen to me, you will not live with Him forever. You're unacceptable the way you are. You must be changed. That change we call theologically conversion. God calls it recreation and new life. Don't fight it. Give way to it. Enjoy life and all of its time and change each and every day. Live with your loved ones as if you had no tomorrow, and die as if you live with your best friend, Jesus Christ, forever. Keep that always in the back of your mind. That's Solomon's bottom line. Look at verse 22. And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You can't control what happens to your life, to your children's lives, to this world after you're gone. So enjoy the activities, the events, the time and change that are happening now. Michael Eaton says, if God is sovereign in His disposal of earthly events, and if they have a purpose even in allowing human injustices, and if He holds our ultimate destiny in His hands, then the attitude of the wise should be joyful confidence in the pursuit of earthly responsibilities and the pleasures they bring, because God is doing a great thing. Time and change. Those nuts, they are the motto of my university. They're part of our alma mater. My children laugh at me because when we go to football games and we stand up and all the alumni take off their hats and sing the song Carmel High, I always get there. They think I'm crying over the Buckeyes. I only cry when they lose, not before the game. But what I really get teary-eyed about is because it was there at the university that I can remember beginning to search for God. It was there in the university, that pagan place it was. I began to think that life had a purpose, and I was part of a plan that was greater than I was. And so when we sing these songs, we sing these words, they mean a lot to me. Oh, come, let's sing Ohio's praise and songs to alma mater raise, while our hearts rebounding thrill with joy which death alone can still. Summer's heat or winter's cold, the seasons pass, the years will roll. Time and change will surely show how firm thy friendship, Ohio. That's what time and change will do. They will surely show how firm your friendship with God is. That's what life is all about. God brings into your life all these times and these changes, these seasons and events, to see what you really love most. This life or Him. Time and change will show that. That's why they're necessary. That's why they're inevitable. That's why in God's purpose, they have a great, great, strong influence upon our life. Maybe we ought to change the words of this song. Maybe we ought to say, oh, come, let's sing our Savior's praise and songs to our Creator raise, while our hearts rebounding through with joy that even death can't still. Summer's heat and winter's cold, the seasons pass, the years will roll. Time and change will surely show how firm thy friendship, God of my soul. God is our friend. And He wants us to love Him just as much as He loves us. And He's preparing us for that. And He's using His twin tools of time and change to see how much we are willing to be His friend in this life and in the life to come. Time and change will surely show how firm thy friendship. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that the things that come upon us in this life, all the time and change, they are part of a wonderful, mysterious master plan. That which even Jesus Christ said is marvelous in our eyes. We do not understand all you do to us and why you do it, and we don't like everything. See, that's the essence of our sin. We like ourselves the way we are, and we want you to change, to be like us. But if you were, then we would be miserable, for we would have no God, and no life beyond the dust of death, and no joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, Father, we praise you that you will not change. You who live above time and beyond that which changes, you who are eternal and immutable, we yield our life to you. We pray that you would continue through time and change to prepare us for that place and time where things never change, where we will, as Paul said, always be with the Lord. Wean us off of this life and make us like Abraham, the friend of God. Time and change will surely show how firm thy friendship, lover of our souls. Hear our prayers, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up a smiling face upon you all and give you always and all this time and change his perfect peace. Amen.